Please turn with me in your Bibles or bulletins to Genesis 1. This series, what we're doing is looking at the beginning, Genesis 1 through 3. We're going to spend quite a few weeks on this, understanding the created order of the world with an emphasis on creation, but with an eye to the narrative of the whole of the Bible. Creation, fall in Genesis 3, the redemption that Christ has brought about, and the consummation of all things. In other words, we're looking at a Christian view of the world. And this morning, we're focusing on the spoken word, and God said. So let's give attention to the word of God, Genesis 1 in its entirety. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth and across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters of the sea, and let the birds multiply in the earth." And there was evening, there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would teach us even now. For we ask this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Last week, we looked at the fact that it is God who created the heavens and the earth and everything in them. This week, I want to look at how he did it. What was the means by which God created the heavens and the earth? Last week, we looked at, in passing, at how the other nations around the time of Israel, that their stories of the creation of the world are stories of violence, one thing bringing about creation out of the violence of the other. We looked at how the created order is full of order and God acting in his beauty and in his holiness. In that world of violence, work is a necessary evil. In that world of violence among the other non-Jewish nations, slavery is a natural state of humanity. A world of violence and chaos and meaninglessness. We live in a world now where the dominant cultural view is that everything that came about through meaningless chance. No intelligence, no design, no order, all just dumb luck. What we believe affects how we live, and more than that, we all ought to align our beliefs with what is true. Because otherwise, we'll live foolishly in the world. Genesis tells a very different story than the stories told modern and ancient. And it's not telling a story. It's telling us what God has done. How did God create the world? By a word. Look at what we just read together. Look at the indentations in the paragraphs. Verse 3, and God said. Verse 6, and God said. Verse 9, and God said. Verse 11, and God said. Verse 14, and God said. Verse 20, and God said, and we could go on. Sometimes those come in the middle of the paragraph. God names things, the heavens and the earth and the sky. What we're doing this morning, the whole of our time will be taken up in considering this phrase, and God said. What are the implications of the fact that God created the world by speaking? Simply by speaking the world into existence. How does this truth teach us about the nature of reality and ourselves in a way that is true to reality, unlike any other view of the world? I want us to see six things, but we're going to look at them in complementary pairs. Some of the implications of the fact that God spoke, God said, we see that the word is both powerful and perfect. That's our first pair. The word is powerful and perfect. Secondly, the word is both plain and profound. Plain and profound. And then third, the word is both paradigmatic and purifying. First of all, the word powerful and perfect. When we think of power, we often think of the raw power of the universe. This last fall, we've been reminded in a sobering way of the power of hurricanes. Many of you are familiar with the Saffron-Simpson hurricane wind scale, even if you didn't know the name of it. Category 1 storm, 74 to 95 mile per hour sustained winds, it can cause some damage, it can cause some significant flooding, that's for sure. A Category 5 storm, 157 mile per hour and higher winds, sustained winds. That basically means the whole hurricane's one big tornado in terms of the impact of the wind. It is absolutely catastrophic. We tend to think of power as simply raw power. We often think of raw power as destructive. Not so the power here in Genesis. Look at how productive and beautiful and good this power is. Power to create with a word. God speaks and the stars spin into existence. God speaks and creates water. God speaks and makes the land. God speaks and fills the land with vegetation. God speaks and makes the fish of the sea, the birds of the air. God speaks after some self-reflection and makes humanity in his image. This passage is just so profound when we see the power that God can speak and bring things into existence. Who else can speak in this way? We see the power of God's creation here. There are many passages of scripture that reflect on this power. Job 38 through 42 is an astounding place. Isaiah 40 is another one. I'd encourage you to write those down and read them this afternoon. Again, Job 38 through 42, Isaiah 40. Listen to Job in Job 24 as he reflects on God's power. Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? Everything that exists, exists because he spoke and it came into existence. We can't even begin to understand that kind of power. The word powerful, but the word is also perfect. You see, when we consider that kind of power, this reminds us that the term that theologians use is creation ex nihilo, taken from the Latin, creation is made out of nothing. This reminds us that the whole world is not some grand chain of being, as the Platonic philosophers thought, emanating from God, but that the creation is distinct from God, but made simply by his power. But Genesis shows us this again and again. Notice, and God said, and notice the follow-up, and it was so, and it was so, and it was so. And here, in God speaking, we see how perfect God's word is. Psalm 19, verse 7, that we heard read earlier in the service today, simply states, the law of the Lord is perfect. That phrase in verse 7 is the introduction to the second half of the psalm, where it reflects on the beauty and grandeur of God's law. The law of the Lord is perfect. We see that perfection in this passage. In the perfect, that God's law is perfect in its effect, but it's also perfect in its goodness. Notice, every time God speaks, exactly what he speaks comes about. And it was so, and it was so, and it was so, and it was so. You've heard me use this illustration before, but how many of you have been to London? What's the famous thing in their subway system? Mind the gap, please, right? You know, there's that gap between the train and the platform, and every subway station all around the world has that gap. And how many of us, is there a time, a gap between what we say and what we do? Between what we say and the effect of our words? But God's words are perfect in their effect. God's word accomplishes what he desires it to accomplish. In Isaiah 55, God tells us this, for just as rain and snow fall from heaven and do not return without watering the earth, making it bud and sprout and providing seed to sow and food to eat, so my word that proceeds from my mouth will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I please and will prosper where I send it. Not only is God's word perfect in its effect, it's perfect in its goodness. Look back again at this passage. Each day of creation, not only does it say, and it was so, it says, and it was good. And it was good. And it was good. And notice how it ends. Verse 31, it was very good. That creation is God's good earth, that God's word is perfect in its goodness, that God is showering his goodness on the earth. Now, we don't have time to dig too deeply into verses 29 and 30 and the effects on the fall and how did that change food chain and all sorts of other things, but I want us to just consider God's goodness in the present in how he made woodpeckers. This passage reminds us that God made creatures according to their kinds, that he made the families of animals, and he made them uniquely suited to their world, perfect in their goodness. Woodpeckers have strong, dense neck muscles that enable them to repeatedly drill up to 20 times a second, while there's extra muscles in the skull that act as a protective helmet, keeping the brain from getting bashed to bits in the front of the skull. Think about how perfectly suited and good woodpeckers are for their environment. They can hear the sounds of insects crawling and chewing in the wood before they even go to eat them. Their tail feathers act as a brace, perfectly suited to help them as they climb the tree. Their tongue is perfectly designed for scooping insects out of the tree. It's got a sticky fluid that helps capture bugs. It's barbed. Their beak is covered in a special layer of keratin. This is a protein that helps the beak stand up to that compressing force as it pounds. You think that they get brain damage or concussions. They have a special skull structure that protects their brains from the impact of hammering and pecking. Woodpeckers have unique bone in their skulls that wrapped around their brain. It works like a seatbelt, protecting their tiny brains. God saw what he had made, and it was good. He makes his creatures perfectly suited to the world that he has made. Now, we've been talking for a while about the power of God's words and the perfection of God's words, and I want you to consider now, as we think about the God of creation, that this is the God of redemption. That when Jesus walked the earth, people were shocked at his teaching. No one speaks like he does. The guards said when the religious leaders were like, why didn't you arrest him? We told you to go arrest him. And they're like, no one speaks like that. What did the prophets say? Thus says the Lord. What does the apostle say? Thus said our Lord. What does Jesus say? But I tell you. The book of Leviticus, when it gives its commands that many of us have struggled spending the time reading or understanding, continually roots the commands in God simply saying, I am the Lord. And Jesus comes and speaks with power. No one taught like he did. No one teaches like he does. And we see the power and perfection of Jesus' words, that this is the one who can not only teach the crowds, but when the storm is raging at the sea, with a word, he can calm the storm. With a word, he can heal the sick. With a word, he can cast out the demon. What are we supposed to conclude as we consider the power and perfection of God's words? We're reminded here of the majesty of God, the awe we're called to have before him. We're also reminded of the beauty of God, his goodness, in creation and in redemption. And we're reminded of his trustworthiness. There's no gap between what he says and what happens. His word is accomplished. All of creation obeys his voice. We can trust his promises. The other application I want to remind us of before we go to the next point is that this reminds us of the importance of our use of language. He is God. We are always his creation. And yet our words do have power too. Not power to create universes out of nothing, but power for good and power for harm. The book of Proverbs tells us that the tongue has the power of life and death. And so we see that even what we have here in Genesis gives us a pattern for understanding our own use of language. We're called to use our words for good. This is why James warns us strongly in James 3, verses 5 through 12, about the power of evil that can come from our own tongues, about the ways that we can harm others, sometimes when we don't even mean to. God's word is powerful. God's word is perfect. And in this, we are reminded that as those made in his image, although we are always creatures and not God ourselves, that God calls us to pattern our speech after him. So the word, powerful and perfect. Secondly, the word, plain and profound. Notice that the word is plain, and what I mean by plain isn't that it's not beautiful, but that it's simple and easy to understand. Not all of it. There are parts of the Bible that are certainly hard. Theologians talk about, of course they use a big word to do it, theologians talk about the perspicuity of Scripture, the clearness of Scripture. And what they mean by that is, if you just read the Bible again and again and again, you will see the central message. You will see the central themes. There may be parts that you don't understand, but the message is clear. Our own tradition, Westminster Confession, says this: all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and open in some place of scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned, in due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Of course, they sound like lawyers, but what they're saying is the central message of the Bible is clear. One of the amazing things about this passage is how straightforward it is. You pick it up and you read it, you understand. God made the world. It's clear. It's simple. It's made for everyone to understand. It's plain to every reader. But at the same time, the word is not plain in a simplistic sense. It is also deeply profound. Many scholars point out how this passage is tightly structured and deeply full of meaning, how it runs in patterns, how you see this same format unfold in each day. You see God creates the realm, the spheres of the universe, and then fills them. It's such a structured work of art. And unlike many poems that are so obscure in their meaning, they're hard to understand, this is both plain and profound at the same time. Is this not the very same thing we see in the incarnation of our Lord? What we celebrate as we come into the season of Advent and Christmas right around the corner, the Christ incarnation, that Jesus came as a simple, humble human. He did not come in riches or in wealth. He did not come with power and prestige. He came in a cultural backwater, the land of Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? One of the disciples asks. And yet, he was and is the Lord of the universe, the God of heaven and earth. To consider his teaching. He spoke in simple ways that everyone can understand. And yet his words are so profound that you can ponder those words every day and not plumb the depths of them. The word of God is so plain and yet so profound. I was reading this last week about Lake Superior. It's one of the largest freshwater lakes in the world. It's so deep. There's so many depths to it. Yet you can stand on its shores, and it looks like a sea, just like any other major body of water where it's so hard to see across. You can just enjoy the shoreline, the birds, the trees that surround the lake. It's just a part of creation, so straightforward and plain, and yet there's so much depth to the lake. How much more so? The Word of God itself. What is the application for us that is, the word is both plain and profound? There's a reminder here that you can read the word. We're supposed to. God tells us to meditate on his law day and night. Psalm 19 reminds us of the beauty of creation, but also the beauty of God's word. It's not just for experts. It's not just for pastors and leaders. It's for all of God's people. Pick it up and read it every day. Make this a pattern in your life. Psalm 119 tells us to pray, or models for us the prayer, "Oh Lord, open my eyes that I may see the beauties of your law." But there is a plainness, a straightforwardness to the word of God where we can just keep reading it. But also, none of us will ever master the scriptures. One of my Hebrew professors, a guy that was Jewish and grew up reading Hebrew, spoken in his home, had this saying. He would say, "There are no masters of the Hebrew language, only students." You can study the Bible your whole life and you will never be its master. The Bible is written to master us. The Bible is full of complex intellectual issues, exegesis, theology, how it fits with archaeology and the reading of history, and all those things are good. And we'll never plumb the depths of them, even though we're called to love God with our minds and seek to do our best to study and understand. And both the plainness and the profoundness of Scripture are so different than so many other things. Most areas of human endeavor, you got to learn to speak like those in that area in order to understand, don't you? Most areas of human endeavor have specialized vocabulary. Theology is no different. It develops its own specialized vocabulary. But the word of God is accessible for all people. So Jesus speaks about birds and people's jobs and such simple, ordinary things. And yet, his words have a depth of profundity that you cannot find anywhere else in the world. The word of God powerful and perfect, the Word of God, plain and profound. Third, the Word, paradigmatic and purifying. Now, some of you are saying there's nothing plain about that word paradigmatic. What does that mean? For you kids here, I brought two dimes. When you hear that word, I am not saying a pair of dimes. That's not what this is saying. What does paradigmatic mean? What paradigmatic means, for all of you who have been through kindergarten, here's an example. A paradigm is a pattern that you are to follow that structures your life. What's this? This shows you how to write your letters. And a good teacher will teach you where to start. You start at the top, not the bottom, right? A paradigm is a type, it's a pattern that's to instruct human behavior. For those that don't remember these days so well, maybe you remember studying Spanish in high school. Those verb charts, right? They're the pattern for how verbs conjugate. They're the pattern for how things are done. A paradigm is like that game Follow the Leader, which you played as a kid. What the leader does, everyone else is supposed to do. The Word of God is paradigmatic for us. It sets the pattern. The fact that God speaks sets many patterns. I just want to touch on a couple of them. First of all, it sets the pattern in the fact that reality is relational and communication is fundamental to reality. God is a personal God. We see this in this language of the Spirit hovering over the waters. We see this in God's self-reflection. Let us make man in our image. But we see it in the act of communication itself. Most of you probably know I was a philosophy major. The thing that fascinated me the most in the area of philosophy was philosophy of language. How does language work? How does it communicate? And in God himself, we have a foundation for understanding language. Philosophers will tie you in knots around how does one person speak words and in the brain of another person, that person understands what's going in the mind of the person who spoke. There's all sorts of profound discussions and conversation about how language works, but I just want you to see that in the beginning, God spoke. He is a speaking God. And his speech, the fact that this is of his nature, is why all of us speak to each other and communication happens. Now, obviously, we're fallen and we're finite, so everyone in this room knows a lot of miscommunication happens, right? We all have stories about miscommunication in families and in workplaces and other places and sometimes the fallout from miscommunication. But this reminds us here that reality is about relationships, and that relationships include communication. Because if you don't have a personal God who speaks, you can't even make sense out of communication itself. Fundamental to humanity is we communicate with each other. The Bible helps us see why, because this is who God is. Obviously, this is a point we could keep on going on this, but we're going to move on to another area where this is paradigmatic. This, and God said, is also a reminder that we can, the Bible is paradigmatic so that we might know there is truth. This is something truly contested in our world today. People are all over the map about what is truth and can you know it? God knows all things, and he speaks so that we might know things truly. We don't know all things, but we can know things that are true because God speaks. Remember, this is written by Moses. Well, how did they know to listen to Moses? When you look at the book of Exodus, you see how God works through Moses to bring about true miracles, which are seen by the multitudes of people. And the reason God does that is so that the people of Israel might know that he has authorized Moses to speak on his behalf. That's the principle all throughout prophecy. God appoints prophets and says, you're going to speak in my name, and then he gives them signs and wonders so that people can know, I should believe this. The Bible makes that argument continuously in the Old Testament. And in fact, the climax of the argument that the Bible makes is in the person and work of Christ. Jesus tells us in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the truth. And then yet in his trial in John 18, 38, he's standing before Pilate, and Pilate, a good Roman philosopher, asks the pensive question, what is truth? A question our world is still asking today, and truth stood bodily in front of him. We don't have to despair that there is actually truth out there. We don't have to devolve into warring tribes, or knowledge is simply used as power for one side to win against the other. Other religions teach us that we have to ascend to the heavens through our teaching. Christianity teaches that God has made himself known in speaking in the Old Testament, but perfectly in Christ himself. This reminder here starts here in Genesis, that we have good reason to believe that there is truth, because God has spoken. God spoke the world into existence, and God has spoken in redemption and bringing his son into the world. And this grounds for us that we can hold on to truth in an era where people do not know what is true anymore. Now, we must hold that humbly. Just because God knows all things does not mean we do. But we can also hold that confidently, because we can know that truth is attainable as we seek to live in God's word, in God's world, and entrust in God's word. But this is also paradigmatic for science itself. The scientific enterprise of studying the world. There's a book I have on my shelves by a guy named Charles Thaxton. It's called The Soul of Science. And his argument is, it was a Christian understanding of the world that gave birth to modern science as we understand it today. He's not the only scholar that makes this kind of argument. And in fact, Psalm 112, verse 1 tells us, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in him. God is the one who created the laws of science. It is his character who upholds them. The laws of science assume a universal, orderly universe. That's certainly not the law of the ancient Babylonians and Assyrians. They thought the world was that of chaos. Christians expect order because of what God has told us in his word. And even the laws of science themselves, when you stop and think about what they are, people talk about scientific law as being universal, eternal, applying in all times and all places. When people begin to describe scientific laws, it sounds like they're talking about the character of God himself. Because scientific law is simply people describing how it is that God is ruling and reigning and upholding his world. And so Hebrews 1 verse 3 tells us, by the word of Jesus' power is the whole universe upheld. Jesus is the one that sustains his world, and scientists are simply describing the ordinary, normal way that that happens. And I say ordinary and normal because we're used to dead men not rising from the grave. But the one who has power over all things tells us that he had authority to lay down his life and authority to take it up again. But God's word isn't just a paradigm where God tells us how to live and sets us off on our own. God's word certainly structures our lives, but God's word is purifying. Psalm 19, verse 8 tells us the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And notice how this purity is not just in the commandment itself, but in the effect that the commandment has. God's word is purifying. Notice how we see that purifying here in Genesis. When you get to the creation of animals and the creation of people, it says, so God blessed. God's word is a word of blessing. God is good, and his word shows his purity and his intent to bless his world. It's the insidious nature of evil in Genesis 3 that leads to destruction in this world. But God's word is purifying. It exposes and convicts. I know that it's not printed for you, but when you look at Genesis 3 and see when Adam and Eve fall into sin, how is their sin exposed? The text tells us in Genesis 3, verse 8, that they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the men and women hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Here we see the folly of sin. God created all things by the word of his power. How do you hide from God? How can you do it? But they try. And God comes to them. And notice his words. Where are you? He made mountains to rise. He made seas. He made every creature, the woodpecker and everything else. He made everything that exists. For whose sake is he asking the question, where are you? See, Adam doesn't know where he is. Adam is now alienated and estranged, and sin has brought violence and separation into God's good world. And it's God himself, by his questions, where he is exposing Adam's sin. Who told you you're naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? It's God himself, through his word, that exposes. And it's God himself, through his word, that having exposed our rebellion against God, saves and comforts. Although Genesis 3 shows the curse on this present evil age, you have Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We have this promise of one who will come, who will save and comfort us. And so Jesus tells us in John 6:63 that his words give life. Do you trust in Christ? His death on the cross, his forgiveness of your sins, Jesus speaking to his disciples in John 13:10, speaking to those who are trusting him, says simply, you are clean. If you trust in Christ, he is the one who has purified you. He is the one who has made you new. Isaiah looks forward to this day in Isaiah 1:18. Says this, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. They are red like crimson. They shall become like wool. This is the hope that you have if you trust in Christ and in the good news of the gospel. So I know we've been all over the scriptures this morning, but we've really just been looking at three words. And God said. And looking at those words in light of creation, the fall, redemption, and the end of all things. Genesis 1 reminds us the word is powerful and perfect. The word is plain and profound. The word is paradigmatic and purifying. Let's continue to put our hope in the word of God, in Christ himself. Let's look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for Christ, the living word. We thank you for the hope that we have in him, and we pray that you would help us to listen to him and to follow him each and every day. We pray this in Jesus' name.